All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. Let's continue on here, dealing with our verses. Defining God's provision of knowledge for specifically toward the angelic creatures, those who have been defeated in the heavenly places, that this was done in accordance with his eternal purpose. That God's plan, aged from eternity past, has an effective point in history where it becomes manifest. And this is where we are individually for each of us. Whatever God's eternal purpose was for you, now is the time in which it's being worked out publicly in the angelic conflict realm, which he carried out, again, in Christ Jesus our Lord. All his purpose, of course, we can sum everything up, the mystery of Christ, that he is the focal point of all of this. He is the reason for it. By him, all things were created through him and for him, and all of that, that he is the absolute centerpiece of God's program. And he's going to share that status and glory now, ultimately, with the church. Obviously, he will always remain greater and all of that. We will all retain individual identities and that sort of thing. But the church is going to share in that glory that he has made available as now the full manifestation of the divine essence can be given free rein in the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he can administrate God's plan according to God's wisdom. In whom, in Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And we're dealing with this matter here of boldness or confidence. And we left off here. We're ready to move on now with point 23. The second noun is prosagoge, literally a leading towards. Ago means to go or lead, and pros means towards, directional. An introduction or a way of approach or access, which is used only three times in the New Testament and only by Paul. We saw it once there in Romans when dealing with the matter, the reality of salvation by faith, and the matter of justification. Verse 1, having been justified by means of faith, we have peace with God. A term here for reconciliation, that we have now been effectively reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself in a positional sense. Now, in an experiential sense, those who believe in Christ actually began to experience this reconciliation, this peace with God, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. Now, there they've translated as introduction. It could very well translate it as access to. Either way, it works here. By faith into this grace in which we stand. And again, as you see in Paul's writings, he never goes very far apart from the matter and the subject of grace in terms of God's plan and the outplay of it. So A, the term can be understood in at least two ways. The first sense is that in which it is used of that bringing someone forward for the purpose of introducing him to someone else. And then B, the second sense in which it is used is the way of approach. That should be that, not that which, that only, scratch which, provides access to someone. Often the idea of status is in view, which involves bringing someone into the presence of one that occupies a higher position. And then here for us, we have access, confidence, again, before a peer is one thing, but before somebody that's greater than you, that really means something. So 24, in this case, the second idea is in view. Paul had already informed the Ephesians that they and believing Jews have ongoing access to the Father. That is the other usage of it there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Through him, we both keep on having permanent possession for us, our access in one spirit to the Father. So 25, this assurance is repeated in chapter 3, but with an emphasis on the believer's position in Christ through our faith in Him, rather than on the Holy Spirit. In 26, the prepositional phrase that follows, in poiphesi, in or with confidence, is used to denote the manner in which the believer may now freely approach God, based on his inclusion in Christ. The noun pepoiphesis, confidence, is used 6 times and is derived from the verb pytho. Again, that verb means to convince or persuade someone of something. Hopefully the truth, that's the real purpose for persuasion, is to convince people of the truth. It is formed from the perfect stem and has the passive idea of being persuaded or convinced about something. Thus, the believer can freely approach God. He is the implied object. He doesn't really say here, he says we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him, but it doesn't tell us necessarily to what. But we know the boldness and the confident access is to God and His plan specifically that we have through Christ. So the believer can freely approach God in a state of complete certainty. We don't have to guess. This idea, and I remember, you know, back when we were fundamentalists, and we'd go out and do evangelism explosion, and a lot of times you'd ask people, "Well, do you think you're going to heaven?" Well, I hope so. Well, everybody hopes so, I suppose. Well, maybe some people don't care, but generally speaking, you hope so. Well, but that doesn't sound very confident. Can you know you're going to heaven? There's maybe a better question, and the answer is, of course, you can. Again, any religion that suggests to you that you don't know until you die is too late. It's too late to figure it out then. It is appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. So you better figure it out this side of death. And that's the assurance, the great confidence that Christianity brings. That Jesus Christ has pleased God on my behalf. That He took the penalty for my failures. That He is everything and I am essentially nothing, but in Him I can become everything. Not because of me, but because of Him. Sharing in the greatness that is the God-man. So this is a state of complete certainty, having the confidence and assurance that his position in Christ grants him access to God and to all manner of grace that God provides. We talk about the grace of God there in making Paul an apostle. That's one aspect of it, placing him in his office. But then the grace that allows him to operate, to function as an apostle, to fulfill those mandates that he has to fulfill. Here to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That God is not holding back. You might get the feeling, well, I don't please God enough, and so therefore he might want to hold back on me. Nope, that's not God. In Christ, the goal obviously is to please God. We're not selling that short. We don't want to encourage people, oh, well, you don't have to worry about if you please God. Well, you should, phase two anyway. But we know phase one, Christ has pleased God for us. It's not up to me. This is why I can rest. This matter of rest. I can cease from my works, from my labor to try to please God for salvation. Phase one anyway. Now, those other works, you know, we have works we're supposed to do. Phase two. So Ephesians 1:6 there, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have somebody who's been human, in fact. Somebody who has been through the ringer. Somebody who's experienced everything we've experienced, only, generally speaking, under worse circumstances. The difficulties of his niche are hard to compare. And of course, you know, from all the time, I'm sure you fall into it. I never do, but I've seen people. You know, you kind of feel sorry for yourself, or you think how difficult your niche is and why isn't God nicer to me, and that kind of thing. But the fact is, we have somebody who's been through all of this and through far more difficult circumstances. So even when I'm whining, there's a part of me that goes, why are you whining, you little idiot? Sometimes I don't always talk nice. I use other language too, but I can't use in the pulpit when I'm talking to myself. Suffice it to say, I recognize even then that, wow, this is really inappropriate. Not to say I stop. I mean, hopefully you do. Pull your horns in and say, well, that's stupid. But I don't always, unfortunately. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. Yet, apart from sin, without sin. He never engaged in sin with all of his temptations. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, when you're under the gun spiritually, when you're struggling, when you're suffering, when you're feeling sorry for yourself, if any of you ever do that, that's about the last time you want to pray, is it not? Do you feel like, oh yeah, I want to rush to God right now, and, you know? Or do you have the sense of, well, he probably doesn't want to hear from me? Well, God always wants to hear from us. In that regard, we can always come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. Well, that's the whole reason for going there. You need mercy in the first place. So that implies failure and weaknesses. And find grace to help in time of need, the strengthening that we need. But then you have to recognize that grace when it plays out and manifests in your life. It may be some other believer coming to you, helping you, giving you the divine viewpoint on something. That can be part of it. But at any rate, we need not fear all that. Also, chapter 7 in Hebrews 19 and 25. Talking here in the context about the Mosaic Law, why it was set aside. There is a setting aside, verse 18, of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Well, why was the Mosaic Law set aside? Because, number one, it could never produce righteousness. And if one thing you should have figured out from the study of Romans, God's righteousness is a huge factor in everything. It's the determining factor in terms of matters like justification. And the ongoing outplay of that, you have to be justified before God. So the Mosaic Law could never save us. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Why? Because my hope is not that it depends on my ability and my function under the law. It depends on me, essentially. My hope is that it doesn't depend on me. That it depends on Christ. Also, verse 25, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And of course, as we know, seeing there, Revelation 12, just finished up reviewing that angel's deal, where Satan's up there maligning believers in the courtroom of God. That's how he spends a lot of his time, no doubt. But the maligner of our brothers, the slanderer of our brothers, has been cast down. And he will have to stop that at some point. Also, chapter 10, last one here in the book of Hebrews, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, the real holy place in the third heaven, even though we are here still on planet Earth, but our confidence is not based on our ability. It's not based even on our function. It's based on the sacrifice of Jesus. We place our confidence in him. Cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh. The arm of flesh will not deliver you ultimately, certainly not spiritually. Now, the arm of flesh may deliver you from certain circumstances, but it cannot ultimately save you. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us, through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We don't have to guess. We don't have to hope. We don't have to think maybe so. This is all fixed. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And why the emphasis on no wavering? Well, because the double-minded man's unstable. He's unstable in all his ways. He's double-minded. He's back and forth. He can't figure out if he wants to serve God or serve himself or what he wants to do. And so he tries to walk a fence where I do both. You can't do both. No man can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and cling to the other, or you will despise the one and love the other. But you won't serve them both effectively. Obviously, I know that's given in the context of money, but it's true enough in life as well, too. If you have two conflicting opinions, you can't obey both of them. And so when you have the old sin nature and the new man fighting it out in the ongoing internal battle that exists all the time, well, you can't please them both. And to try to, well, I'll try to please the sin nature so much of the time, and I'll please God so much of the time, and maybe that's a ticket to lukewarmness. That defines the lukewarm mentality in some way. I don't want to get God too mad, but I don't want to be overly righteous either. Now, Solomon would counsel you that. Do not be overly righteous. But that's not what he's meaning in that context. But that's in Ecclesiastes. So, and because of all of this, let's hold fast. And then, what is our responsibility? Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There's a responsibility that flows out of this, not only towards ourselves, but towards other believers. That we have to encourage believers. Now, if they isolate themselves from you and won't deal with you, there's not much you can do about that. That's on them. But I believe there's a verse somewhere, I think it's in probably Proverbs. If a man wants to have friends, he needs to show that he's friendly. People say, well, I don't have any friends. Why? I mean, you're not very friendly. Maybe I can tell you. Maybe your personality is like that of a cactus or a porcupine. Oh, yes, let's hug the porcupine. Ah! Nobody wants to do that. So if people don't show themselves friendly, if they don't make any first steps, that becomes on you then. And that's what people have to deal with. You can complain, why? No, people don't like me. I don't have anything against anybody here. I don't dislike anybody. But the fact is, the relationships are contingent. It's a two-way street. All the time. I've heard this before, you know, a while back, when I used to call people more than I do now. Mm-hmm. I'd call somebody and say, well, you know, you haven't called me. Am I the only one with hands? You don't own a phone? You don't have email, text, you know, voicemail. Yeah. And people have tried that over the years, put a guilt trip on you. Well, you stop calling me. Well, first, you haven't called me. And it's not my obligation to run around and call everybody. I didn't find it my obligation in the scriptures. I haven't found anything that says that's what I'm supposed to have to do. But the point is, if people aren't friendly, if they give you the stiff arm, what are you going to do? But as believers, we have obligations to stimulate one another, to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So if you are of the opinion that we live close in proximity, however close, we don't know, that we live in proximity to the rapture, the day has to be, in my thinking here, the day of the Lord, the full day that we're looking for. Can you see the end of all things coming together? Can you see the prophecies being fulfilled? Do you think we live on the cusp of the rapture? Well, if you do, then you're under the obligation to all the more it. To do these things even more. Not forsake the assembling, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And again, that's the all the more aspect of it. Well, 29, the final prepositional phrase in verse 12. That is through faith in him. Here is used to denote the intermediate agency or the means by which the believer appropriates these blessings. And 30, there has been significant discussion over the years regarding the related matters of the faith of Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ, and the faith of him. And how one is to understand the genitive qualifier of the noun faith. A minority of interpreters have classified the genitive as subjective, which means that Christ is the one exercising faith, or more specifically, that his faithfulness is in view. Now, is that what Paul is saying here? We have boldness and confident access because of his faithfulness. That statement is true, but is that what Paul's saying? And would he say that way if he wanted to say that? that he wanted to focus on the faithfulness of Christ that makes this possible positionally? Or is he talking about this boldness and confident access comes as we exercise faith? And if we are the ones exercising faith, then the objective cannot be subjective. That would mean his faith. Faith of him would be his faith, the faith he exercised. Now, we don't argue, I know I've talked to Pete about this, we don't argue that that's all true on the terms of his faithfulness. But I haven't found a place, and I don't know that anybody has, where you can significantly point to even one verse and say, this verse, without a doubt, is subjective. This genitive here. And it means his faith, the faith he exercised. And so they want to focus on the faithfulness of Christ. Is that what he's saying here, though? Is not our boldness and confidence based on our faith in him, not his faith in us or his faithfulness to God's plan? I mean, that's part of it. But is that what Paul's saying? Well, 32, the majority, and I mean the vast majority, understand the genitive to be subjective, which means that Christ is the object of faith. And this is normally translated as faith in Christ. But some people are kind of wooden-headed literalists. And if it doesn't have end with the locative, they don't want to translate it as that. Or end with the locative there, rather. So in fact, this issue has created such controversy that there have been hundreds of articles written on behalf of both views, and new articles are still being published almost monthly. This is such an ongoing issue in terms of scriptural interpretation that, and I don't know why, because I think as I've thought through it, the more I thought through it, the more I realized, number one, if Paul wanted to emphasize the faithfulness of Christ, would not he do that through the concept of obedience? Wasn't his faithfulness proved by his obedience? And then I started looking and I realized, yes, when he talks about the faithfulness of Christ, he talks about it in terms of his obedience, not his faith. Faith is the matter for us. Now, again, I'm not saying Christ did not walk by faith. I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying that's not what Paul's emphasizing here. That our confidence and our boldness and our access come because of our faith in him. That's how we appropriate it. That's how we know it. So 34, while those who advocate the first view have provided many complex and elaborate arguments for their position, there are several reasons for rejecting the first view and classifying this as an objective use of the genitive. And the first is that this debate is relatively recent. Not one of the early church fathers translate this as a subjective genitive. You can go back to Origen, some of these earlier guys, Athanasius, even up till the time of Augustine, and not one of them translates this as a subjective genitive. They don't translate this as his faith or his faithfulness. Or even suggest that such an understanding is an option. None of them even bring it up. So that tells me that they understood this pretty clearly in one way. Now, just because ancient people in history understood things in one way, that doesn't mean it's true. They used to think that scurvy was a virus that you caught on boats. And sure enough, they found out it's not. But for years, that's what they believed. So I'm not saying just you look back at history and say, well, if a certain group believed this enough, then we're going to say it's true. No. We recognize that people can fail. But the fact that not even one of them even brings this up almost points to the fact that they had a universal understanding that this was objective, that it's faith in Christ. The second is that the debate actually only concerns itself with a very few passages, which include Romans 3, 22 and 26. We can look at these and you can see, I think, hopefully even in the English, what it is they're trying to say here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, he says in verse 21. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. And so that verse, they want to say this righteousness comes because of Christ's faithfulness, because of his willingness to sacrifice himself and all of that. Is that true? Yes, that's true. But is that what the author intends? Is that what he's trying to say? And it looks to me, when he says faith in Christ Jesus, and he completes it for all those who believe, then the faith is being exercised by those, and Christ would be the object, as I understand it. Also, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, even though he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. To translate this particular verse in verse 26 as the faith of Christ, i.e. his faith, to me does real damage to this one, because you're talking about justification of the ungodly. And what is the mechanic for that? Christ's faithfulness? No, because there's a whole lot of ungodly people that aren't going to heaven because Christ was still faithful even though they don't believe. So that doesn't get them into heaven. That doesn't justify the ungodly. Also, Galatians 2:16. This is the one my old minister friend quoted, I believe. And he's telling everybody what it meant. And of course, I believed it, hook, line, and sinker, because I didn't know any better. I thought, well, yeah, that's right. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. That's how some people would translate this. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Although there, to me, that qualifying phrase right there spells this out. We have believed in Christ Jesus. He's the object. So that we may be justified by the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So in these two cases, they still want to translate this as the faithfulness of Jesus. That this is what justifies. But the faithfulness of Jesus doesn't justify anybody who doesn't believe, does it? So therefore, again, the argument is these have to be objective genitives. Also, 3:22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. So that the promise, again, they would translate this, by the faithfulness of Christ, might be given to those who believe. But again, the qualifying phrase, to those who believe, suggests to me that faith in Christ is the notion here. That's what the author's getting at. And Philippians 3:9. So this is just to make you aware of the particular verses in, if you ever run across this, and you might sometime, of the verses under consideration, which there aren't many, and may be found in him, as Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but righteousness which is through faith in Christ, or they would translate this, the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And again, that qualifying phrase leads me to believe clearly that it's faith in Christ, and that's what's in view. You think, well, why did you spend much time on this? Because it bugged me. It bugged me that this is still going on. And I think, so if you ever hear these arguments, just be advised, they're not really very well thought out arguments to translate this as a subjective. So even in these disputed passages, the objective genitive has been the preferred translation in the vast majority of English Bibles until only very recently. And indeed, both Paul and Luke, well, like, I guess. I think that's supposed to be Luke. I'm only guessing here. But Paul and Luke make some allusion to the faithfulness of Christ. Which, by the way, no one should debate. We're not debating that. Was Christ Jesus faithful in his niche? The author of Hebrews says he was. That's Luke, by the way. That's why I said Luke, not like. Like is not the author of Hebrews. However, neither uses the noun pistis, faith or faithfulness, but the noun hupakoe, literally a hearing under, hence obedience, which might be expected when dealing with the issue of faithfulness. Romans 5:19, in the same book, of course, in which they want to argue in that two couple of passages. But Paul talks about the faithfulness of Christ in very clear terms. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. As we know, the one man was Adam. Because of his disobedience, the genetic sin nature was formed. The genetic sin nature was then passed on to everybody, every one of Adam's progeny. And out of that genetic sin nature, Romans 5:12, we know that by one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death comes through the sin nature. So you weren't, again, if you've ever heard any of that nonsense, you were charged with Adam's sin. You were not. That's just patently false. You were not charged with Adam's crime. First, how in the world is that just? For God to run around charging people with crimes they didn't commit. That would make God's, well, debatable at best, I would think. And God awful at worst. No. You got a sin nature is what you got. And out of that sin nature, spiritual death is the natural outflow. The sin nature is what produces you spiritually dead. That's why every baby's born the same way. They don't have to commit any sins, don't have to do anything. Don't even have to be charged with a crime. They're guilty because they've got possession of the sin nature. And as such, they are sinners. Now, the baby obviously doesn't sin right out of the chute. Can't really do much. But it doesn't take the baby long to figure out that it is the center of the universe. I am a God. I can get what I want. I can control these people from this crib. You think babies can't be that smart? Oh, can't they? For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In this case, the many refers to everybody. The entire human race, with one exception, Christ himself. But even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. And here he clearly discusses Christ's faithfulness and his obedience. And the many in this second case are only those who believe. The many weren't made righteous, not every single human. And this is where contextually, you have to really watch your theology. Or you end up saying the many means the same in both cases. It does not. Just as that adjective, as we pointed out, pos, doesn't always mean everyone without exclusion. There are things that can limit and qualify pos. Well, here, the obedience of the many will be made righteous. It was on the basis of his obedience that we have the potential for justification. But that potential for justification isn't the same as experiencing it. And experience it only comes through faith in him. That's when it's real. So they both talk about that again, and also Hebrews 5:8. This is Luke's take on it, which again, you might expect is similar to Paul's. I think Luke got most of his theology from Paul. And although he was a son, born the Son of God, perfect, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so he speaks of his obedience and his faithfulness. And that provides, again, the basis for salvation, but the experience of it only comes by faith. So 35, Paul has addressed the matter of the believer's access to God in Romans, which he clearly indicated is a consequence of justification by faith. We've seen that, Romans 5, 1 and 2. 36, additionally, the matters of boldness and confident access are not the results of Christ's obedience, or every person on the planet would have those blessings. I mean, if that's the case, then everybody's got access to it and confidence and all those other things as he's talking about here. But that's not what he's saying. Rather, they are limited to those who have believed in Christ, who is the only legitimate object of faith. Again, Ephesians 1:17. We've seen this a couple of times already within the book itself. That the God of our Lord... that's 1:15. Got the wrong verse. I was going to say, that didn't look right. For this reason too, I, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you... And I don't see any other way here. And here, in this case, you've got in with the locative, so it's easy enough. The faith that you've exercised in the sphere of Him, your personal subjective faith that you exercised. And then he talks about their faith in terms of their application, your love for all the saints. And then also 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through intermediate means here. Intermediate agency of faith. And it's faith in something, but again, you have to supply an object. What is it faith in? And our argument would be it's faith in Christ. Whether it's expressed by in with a locative, whether it's expressed by an objective genitive, it doesn't matter. It's faith in Christ. This is how you have been saved. Again, and are still saved. Well, 37, thus the evidence points to the objective use of the genitive. and is correctly translated in the New American Standard Version as through faith in Him. And again, this may not be an argument you've ever been exposed to much, but it is a big deal out there in Christendom at this point. They're still arguing about it to this very day, ever learning and not able to come to a full knowledge of the truth, unfortunately. So now verse 13, here's Paul's conclusion of his digression. He finally will conclude his digression, and we'll see in verse 14 when we get to that, that he begins with the very same words that he used back in verse 1. That signal that he is returning to his thought. So this digression, and again, why does an author digress? Because it's a subject that's important to him, but it's not really his main subject. But he feels that the audience needs to know this. And in this case, of course, the digression contains this inclusio. That's linking related concepts or the same concept at the beginning and at the end of a passage to say, okay, this is I've finished with what I was talking about here. And again, the matter of the inclusio is seen in this issue of his sufferings. Therefore, based on all of this, see, based on the fact that God's cosmic plan is still being fulfilled in and through me, even though I'm in prison, I am enlightening people with regard, and this letter is a perfect example of Paul's ministry still functioning in spite of his imprisonment. His imprisonment didn't stop this at all. We still have letters from Paul that were written because of his imprisonment. Rather than we might say in spite of it, they were written because of it. And so even Paul's failure and of going to Jerusalem when he shouldn't have, God still used that and worked it all out. And so when you get down on yourself, my failure's doing me in. It doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. God can work in spite of the fact that you fail. And sometimes I recognize you have two extremes of people in the Christian life. Two kinds of believers that are extremes, that are at opposite ends. The one who worries that they're not doing enough, that they're not obedient enough. The one who's concerned that they just never live up to it all. And then the one who's, oh, I'm fine. There's nothing I could change or would change. I'm fine. I'm great spiritually. And they're just kind of blasé about it, or laissez-faire. Then there's the one who's too hard on themselves. Then there's the one who's too easy on themselves. They don't push themselves. They don't make the sacrifices necessary. It's just easier not to. Well, both are extremes. You shouldn't be either too hard on yourself or too easy. And Paul talked about this in Romans 12 there. But to think so as to have sound judgment. Not to think too highly of yourself or too lowly of yourself, as it were. But to think and to reflect sound judgment. That, okay, this is who I am. I can come to grips with it. I've got my own horrible stuff I have to deal with, but that's what I have to deal with. And then seek to live out the Christianity, the life of the Spirit through your mortal body. That He will provide life, as He says in Romans 8 there. So therefore, now, Paul comes here with his inference from all of this. Inferential conjunction, D-O, this is a combination of D and O, ho rather, on account of which or something like that, or therefore. I ask, present, active, present, middle imperative. Some of these verbs like iteo are often found in the middle because the middle reflects the fact that the subject is involved in the action of the verb. And also that he's involved in, say, the request here. He wants to ask a question. So ask for here or request. This is an indirect middle. He's requesting. He's got some basis for this. He's got some interest in this. And so he's acting in some way on his own interest. But obviously the very verb request or ask implies an object. He's asking somebody something. Therefore, I ask, negative may here, that you not. I ask you not to lose heart. I ask, and then you've got the negative may here with the present active infinitive of enkakeo. E-N-K-A-K-E-O. Enkakeo. Literally, this means to act badly. Kakos means what's bad or evil. So in bad or in evil is sort of the meaning of it. It means to be a coward, to lose motivation, to lose enthusiasm, to be discouraged or depressed. And again, this is an infinitive of indirect discourse. I ask you to thus and such. Many of them will see that and they'll think, oh, well, that's a complimentary infinitive. It's not. In verbs of asking, praying, requesting, these kinds of things, exhorting, an infinitive of indirect discourse is very common. So I'm asking you not to be depressed. So what is directly he's asking? Don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. I mean, he says it without coming out and issuing an imperative again. This is a little nicer, softer way of saying it. I ask you not to lose heart. They've translated this. Because of my translation here, because of my tribulations. And then you have an instrumental of cause. Thlipsis. Thlipsis with a definite article. This is articular. Literally, the word means a pressing together, a squeezing, you know, like when you're crushing grapes under a press. It means that. It has the idea of a ship that was sailing into a very narrow passage. And they weren't sure they could get through. It closed in on you. And that's the idea of a closing in, a pressing together, that which brings pressure. And so it can be used of external things, but it can also be used of internal pressures. What inflicts pain? What inflicts distress or suffering? So translated in the New American Standard, I think most every time this is translated as tribulation or tribulations. And it's a plural here. My tribulations, my pressures, my sufferings. Of me, objective, genitive, he's the object of these. He's the one experiencing it. Say, well, you could make an argument for genitive of ownership or possessive genitive, but he's the object of these pressures. He's the one enduring them. Don't be discouraged by what pressure is on me. He didn't want the sheep to be worried about that. My pressure's on your behalf, on behalf of you all, literally. Preposition huper, on behalf of, and then the genitive of the pronoun su, on behalf of you all. Which, here, hostis, this, H-O-S-T-I-S, this adjective modifies thlipsis, but is singular, as we're going to see, by attraction to doxa. When he talks about the doxa, the glory that's coming up, he switches over to a singular here while dealing with these pressures. Hostis here means that which is of a certain kind or class. Here, because is used causally because of my sufferings, on account of my sufferings. It is, literally, and again, this is singular. We would normally, in English, we would translate this, they are. But again, because of the Greek grammar, it's translated, it is. And they, in the New American Standard, they don't even reflect this. They just translate it as they are. But he's looking at the thing in terms of the glory. It is present indicative of I me. They are for the glory of you all. Doxa. That ultimately, my sufferings have a salutary effect for you. That my sufferings not only don't stop the plan of God, the cosmic plan is still going on. And God's still using Paul to reveal the mysteries of the church age, even under his imprisonment. But he says, don't let this get you down, and because ultimately these, even my sufferings are on your behalf. He used there the preposition, huper, on your behalf of you. And then it's for your glory. Glory of you all, plural, sue. All right, point one here. Verse 13 begins with the inferential conjunction dio. Therefore, or on which account. Which includes, or concludes, the... I'm sorry, which introduces the conclusion to the digression. That's what I'm trying to say. That began in verse 2. And so here, this verse really sums up before he goes back and then resumes what he wanted to do. Two, although some interpreters limit this inference to what has just been said in verse 12, it should be understood as a conclusion to all that Paul has written in the preceding 12 verses of this lengthy digression. Three, this includes Paul's place in God's plan as the apostle, God's revelation of the mystery of Christ, Paul's evangelistic ministry, directed toward the unsaved, and his ongoing teaching ministry to the church. Do you think that when Paul was in custody, that he stopped witnessing? Knowing Paul, I don't think so. And in fact, one of the things he will say, he doesn't go into any detail about it, but one of the things he will say in Philippians is, the saints of Caesar's household greet you. Well, they heard the gospel from somewhere. And to assume that might have been Paul is, to me, not a stretch. Not to say there weren't other believers in Rome. There certainly were. We know that that was probably a pretty good-sized church there. So, but at any rate, we saw all those names that he talked about there at the end of Romans. They were a pretty extensive list. So, Paul has repeatedly emphasized the matter of God's grace in the outworking of his plan. The provision of operational grace that was now being visibly manifested in Paul's apostolic ministry. And 5, Paul's ministry, like other aspects of God's plan, is always being worked out in complete accordance with God's eternal purpose in Christ. He hasn't changed any of that. That plan is still going right along just fine, thank you very much. Hasn't changed, isn't going to change. It will be fulfilled. So 6, Paul's ministry has a cosmic dimension that not only manifests the incomparable truths of God's plan to an earthly audience, it results in the wisdom of God being manifested to the unseen angelic forces, as we saw that in verse 10. So this is, by every estimation, a pretty big deal. I mean, I don't know how you can look at this and say, well, this isn't a big deal. This is a huge deal. That God is doing all this through this one little Jewish guy, who apparently couldn't see very well, was short, may have had little man syndrome, we don't know, and had these various problems that he had to face, imprisonment and the various sufferings he'd endured, and all of that. And yet, there's this huge cosmic display going on of these truths that are being manifested. And again, through Paul. So 7, in light of the fact that Paul has been charged with such a momentous task, one might suspect that there would be adversaries to that task, as well as difficulties and sufferings that would hinder the fulfillment of his mission. And here's one of the reasons believers don't make it spiritually, is they never embrace the concept of suffering. They want to avoid it. Normal humans want to avoid suffering. I get that. I'm a normal human. I want to avoid it. I don't get up every morning and say, "Dear Lord, just pile on today if you can. Let me suffer in ways I can't even imagine." I just, you know, I'm a normal person. I don't think like that. But I recognize that the plan may entail suffering. And that's one of the things that Peter says there. If you look over to 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, got it on the first try. Won't even spend the next 10 minutes killing class time to look up a verse. We won't do that. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. That means you better get up every day and figure, I may suffer today. That better. Now, it doesn't mean we get up and we think it's all suffering and gloom and doom. It's not that. Because with the suffering, God provides comfort. Paul's very clear on that. 2 Corinthians is the first part of that book, largely devoted to that matter of comfort under suffering and pressure and testing. And so you better get up and you better say, okay, I may have to suffer today. What does that mean? I don't know. In a real practical way, I may be under pressure to get to class. Pick Tuesday. I may be under pressure to get to class. It's a certain kind of suffering. But you better endure it and get here. That's God's plan for your life. That I can tell you. That's very clear in the royal imperatives. So arm yourself. You're going to suffer at a certain level. Financially, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. What are your sufferings going to be? Well, like for instance, in the case of my wife, her sufferings are largely physical. That, you know, and she deals with that. You know, if you lived in level 5 or 6 pain every day, we'll see how you handle it. I don't want to. I know that, and I try to be sensitive to it. I'm not always. Yes, I am. I'm perfect. No, sadly enough. But the reality is, the sufferings can entail other things. More of my suffering is mental. The pressure you carry, as Paul talked about this. It wasn't necessarily the physical beatings and all of that that beat him down. It was the fact that there, as he talks about it in Corinthians, he said, and then there's the daily pressure on me of all the churches. He had multiple churches. I only have to deal with one. But there's the daily pressure of, you want to present believers complete in Christ. You want to present them blameless at the bema seat. You want them to excel to maximum glory. That pressure is there all the time on a pastor if he's doing his job right. You don't ever lose that pressure. I wouldn't want to. But that's just a part of the pressures, the sufferings. May entail persecution. May entail a loss of a job. May entail loss of money, loss of relationships. If you're not willing to suffer through the loss of relationships with negative volition, then you're not suffering in God's plan. Don't kid yourself. That's a joke. If you're constantly socializing and dealing with negative volition and you think it's okay, that's not suffering. That's avoiding suffering. The suffering is when you have to lose out on these relationships. So arm yourselves, as he says, with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And we'll deal with that. I can't deal with it right now. But the point is, what's the purpose of all this? So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Well, let's ask Jesus. Did you ever have to suffer to fulfill God's will? I think we know. And Peter, Paul, James, John, Jude. Every believer you ever ask over the course of human history, they're all going to say the same thing. Yes, I had to suffer certain things. And I had to be willing to suffer these things. So, again, there are sufferings that are going to affect this. But arm yourself. You're going to suffer. Don't think it's going to be any other way. Now, again, I'm not minimizing the comfort and the all the things that come in the suffering if you orient to it. But to try to avoid the suffering, that is the wrong approach. Absolutely the wrong approach. Because we've been told, we've been warned in advance, and I think we've actually, I'm probably going to review that doctrine. So I'm sure it's in here. Well, there is little doubt that the Ephesians were aware of some of the difficulties Paul faced. Not the least of which was imprisonment, which was likely now in its third or fourth year. Given his imprisonment, some might be tempted to think the worst about Paul. Or the cause he represented. That's obviously, I think, part of the pressure on Paul. His fear that they will misread this and see it in some way that's not consistent with what's actually happening. However, Paul recognizes, as he wants his audience to recognize, that God's eternal purposes are being accomplished through his sufferings and imprisonment. That these do not hinder him. Doesn't hinder God's plan. He's still fully able to do what he needs to do. The only thing he lacked was the ability to move from place to place. But that certainly didn't keep him from praying, getting fellowship, witnessing, all the things, writing letters, all the things that he did. And we know that he gave quite a witness there. He had a kind of a open house there, more or less, for a couple of years. Under house arrest, it wasn't perfect, but people could come and see him and all that. Well, 10, it was understandable that Paul would not want his readers to be dismayed at his arrest and loss of freedom, which might appear to be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel and Paul's doctrinal work in the churches. And therefore, as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul makes a request. However, there is some difference of opinion as to whom or for whom this request is made. And with that, we're a couple of minutes from done, but I know this is going to require some thinking on your part, so I'll let you rest. Today, and we'll pick up here Tuesday about a couple of the, well, there's only one right view here, but there's certainly a wrong one that I'll point out to you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with positive volition. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and greater glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.